All right, so today we're in Are You Saved? Part 16. I hope you enjoyed the journey, the last couple of parts to the book of Revelation. Okay, we don't get to do that all that often, so that was kind of fun. And so we're going to shift gears now. The last couple of parts have all been about understanding that you're going to be judged according to your works. So now I want to shift to what might be the final piece of this, as we're trying to understand the relationship, right, between salvation, faith, and works. And we've been trying to cover it from all of the different parts. Like we understood what salvation is. We did a lot of verses that talk about what deliverance and salvation and all that's all about. We looked at faith and belief and saw how that plays into things. And of course, we just finished the whole section on works. But one of the things that gets kind of brought into the mix, into the issue, is that there are those that are being sold the bill of goods that you already possess everlasting life. Of course, if you possess it, meaning that it's yours in some way, guaranteed and official, then what's the point in doing anything? After all, you have it. But I think a lot of it has to do with the confusion of understanding what even the word possess means and how it's being used in these verses. So we're going to look at a bunch of sections dealing with the idea of possessing everlasting life. Isn't that the whole thing that most people connect with salvation, is that salvation somehow equals everlasting life? That's what they're being taught. And we're telling, of course, what I've been telling you now for 16 parts now, 15 before this, is that in each part we've been understanding that no, salvation doesn't equal anything. Salvation makes it possible to have more. All right, salvation is already made available to everybody. Okay, and so let's look at this everlasting life, possessing everlasting life issue. We're going to begin in John chapter 3. Now, as we go into, we're going to read one single verse here, and then we're going to get into some longer readings in other parts of the book of John. As we get into those longer readings, I want you to understand that I'm going to be covering huge chunks of verses leading up to where that reference of everlasting life, possessing everlasting life is, because I want you to understand what? Context, 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 right? In John chapter 3, in verse 36, it says, "He who believes in the Son possesses everlasting life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of Elohim remains on him." Okay, so, first of all, we should all catch that small little four-letter word, obey. All right, because a lot of people will stop in the first, before the comma, right? He who believes in the Son possesses everlasting life. Okay, amen and amen. Let's move on. No. So there's some sort of a problem or issue or something we need to understand dynamically between this idea of possessing everlasting life and then obedience. If that's not there, you won't see life. In the Greek, the word translated possess is better actually translated as to have as in a possession. Okay? You know, I hate to use this I'm going to use two different analogies maybe. You know, when a person for illegal drugs gets pulled over and arrested for possession, what does that mean? That the drugs were found on them. They actually had it on them in their possession. Okay, or it was found in their house, or it was found in their car, like they owned it. They had it as part of it. Now, we also know that people have possessions that are stolen out of your house. You can lose them. You could throw them out. You could destroy them. All kinds of things can happen to things that you possess. Matter of fact, we're doing a little bit of house cleaning right now with some of those possessions and deciding whether or not they're going to get stored, thrown out, given away, sold, or whatever. Okay? By the way, when we do get this new building, we may decide to have a congregational garage sale. Because some of you probably have a bunch of stuff you might want to try to get rid of, and then we have a place to do that. But anyway, understand, though, the idea of possessing something doesn't make it permanent, does it? Anybody have a bunch of possessions you don't have anymore? Some of which you're glad you don't have anymore, but that you did possess them at one point. So let's understand the lack of permanency in that idea. So what he's saying is, if you believe in the Son, and we talked about belief or faith is manifested by what you do. That's how you demonstrate what you believe. If you believe in the Son, you possess or have access to everlasting life. Because it's the Son, we're going to see, that gives everlasting life, which is also the fullness of that is what? The truth, the light, the word, the Torah leads to that everlasting life. Okay, so let's understand, we're going to bring that all out in the next little bit here. I don't know how much we'll get done today, but we're going to bring that out. So he says, he who believes in the Son, which is demonstrated by our actions, possesses everlasting life. But if your actions, called obedience, are not there, you're not going to see life. Because life is a reward. Okay, let's remember that we're not mixing metaphors here. We're not mixing ideas. We're not mixing thoughts by saying salvation equals reward. That's what Christianity has done for 2,000 years almost. Okay? Salvation leads to, makes possible, makes available the reward. The reward is based on, like all rewards, merit. Based on actions. So he's telling you that right here in this verse. This verse settles the whole argument. You possess access to everlasting life, but if you don't do the action that merits life, you don't get to have it. Can that be any more clear? He says, but even though you have access to this, even though you possess it, if you don't obey, you're not going to see life, but rather the wrath of Elohim remains on you. And that should be no surprise if people who are reading this verse are familiar with the Old Testament, the Tanakh. Because everywhere in the Tanakh he says that when you don't obey, it makes him have wrath. Wrath comes from where? When do you ever see the Almighty have wrath except under one condition, disobedience? Is there anything else that makes him upset? Not that I've read. Only disobedience. And so that's connected perfectly in verse 36 here. He who believes in the Son demonstrates that through their actions, possesses everlasting life. In other words, you should have every assurance that you're going to get there as long as you're believing in him and acting accordingly. But if you don't obey, what does that mean? That you're not acting accordingly. That means that you're actually walking in hypocrisy, right? Because your actions are not matching your statement of belief, so to speak. The words that come out of your mouth are, I believe in the Son. Okay, but do your actions demonstrate that? Are you providing the evidence of that belief through your action? That's what James told us in James chapter 2, right? That the evidence of my belief is what you see me doing. That three-dimensional, you know, demonstration of belief. And so this verse covers that beautifully. So let's keep that in mind here. Possessions can be lost, sold, given away, or taken away. Believe in the Son to possess everlasting life. Obey the Son to see it, to see life. That's our simple instruction right here. Very simple. Believe in him to possess it. Obey him to see it. It's not complicated. This is why what's happening in the mainstream is such a problem, because they want you to do the first part and not do the second part. They want you to believe in the Son, but not to obey. Because after all, there's nothing to obey. It's been done away with. It's been nailed to the cross. No such verse says any such thing, but that's okay. That's what they've been preaching for a very long time. This is the problem. All right, let's go to John chapter 5, and this is going to begin our one of our first big sections we're going to read. And maybe we'll just get this done today. We don't know. We'll see. We're going to begin in verse 1. Okay, John chapter 5. Now, bear in mind, it's going to take us a while to get to where he's talking about everlasting life. That's not going to take all the way until around verse 25 or so, 26. Well, 24, actually, I could see it. But we're going to start in verse 1. I want us to see what leads up to his making the statements about everlasting life. What is going on? Remember our rules of context. We want to know who's talking. Well, who's going to be talking here? Yeshua. We're going to see him talking. Who's his audience? Mostly Jewish, if not exclusively Jewish. And then we're going to understand what's the issue that's going on. We're going to read and find out what that is. But the way we're going to find that out is we're going to start in the beginning of the chapter to get into what's going on. So after this, whatever was going on in chapter 4, there was a festival of the Yehudim, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, at the sheep gate, there is a pool, which is called in Hebrew, Bethesda, having five porches. And in these were lying a great number of those who were sick, blind, crippled, paralyzed, waiting for the stirring of the water. For a messenger was going down at that certain time into the pool and was stirring the water. And whoever stepped in first then, after the stirring of the water, became well of whatever disease they had. Now, we're not going to get into the whole debate as to what's really going on here. Let's just follow the story to see where Yeshua comes into it, okay? Because I know a lot of you are going to be wondering about, well, what's really happening here? I don't know. There's my answer. Okay, we can move on. Okay? And a certain man, verse 5, okay? And a certain man was there who had a sickness for 38 years, And when Yeshua saw him lying there and knowing that he already had been a long time, he said to him, "Do you wish to become well?" The sick man said, "Master, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Yeshua says to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." You don't need that silliness. You don't need that water. You don't need all of that stuff. And immediately the man became well, and he took up his bed and was walking. Ah, but it was on the Sabbath day that this happened. It was the Sabbath on that day. And the Yehudim, the Jews, therefore said to him, who had been healed, "It is Shabbat. It's Sabbath. It is not right for you to take up the bed." This man has been there for 38 years, sick, trying to get into this pool. Everybody, I'm sure, knew him. They knew who he was. And they're all upset because he's carrying a bed on Shabbat. And it wasn't a bed. It was just a rolled up pallet, you know, that he had laid out. It's Shabbat. You can't be walking around with that. Wasn't planning to, quite frankly. I was laying on it, but then I was healed. Maybe you ought to worry more about that and get excited. So he answered them, and he said, "He who made me well said to me to take up the bed and walk." By the way, if he who made you well, and then said, "Take up the bed," I'm probably going to listen. Okay, he just made me well. I'll do whatever he says. Amen? All right, so "He who made me well said to me, take up the bed and walk." Therefore they asked him, "Well, who is it? Who's this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Yeshua had moved away in a crowd being in that place. So bear in mind here, as in almost every place, what made the man well? His desire and his belief. He didn't even know it was Yeshua. Yeshua didn't introduce himself and say, "By the way, I'm Messiah." He didn't even know the guy's name. He just said, "Some guy came over to me." But he believed. There was something about that presence and his interacting with Yeshua that he listened, he accepted, he embraced. No arguing. He received. And the belief made him well. Because you don't see Yeshua often walking around with his magic touch and knocking people down or swinging his, you know, jacket from his suit, you know, and knocking people over and having them fall all over the place as he hits them on their forehead and knocks them down. Right? What did he do? He mostly would just say things like, "Your belief has made you well." Okay, in this case, that's the same kind of thing. He said to him, he said, "Do you want to be healed?" He said, "Do you wish to become well?" The guy said, "Yes." He said, "Good, stand up, you're well." But the one piece that's not really mentioned is that the man was ready and received it. Okay, he received it. It's implied there because there's places Yeshua went where nobody got healed because they weren't ready to receive it. He was ready to receive it. He said, but the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Yeshua had moved away in a crowd being in that place. Verse 14, afterwards Yeshua found him in the set apart place and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more so that no worse matter befalls you." Ah, so this wasn't permanent. His belief brought about a blessing with the intention of him continuing and going forward in the right direction, obedience. He says, "Go and sin no more so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Yehudim that it was Yeshua who made him well. So now at this point, now he knows who he's dealing with. Okay, we don't know how much more of the conversation it was or the context that he may have asked somebody else, "Hey, who's that guy?" But now he knows who he's dealing with. And because of this, the Yehudim persecuted Yeshua and were seeking to kill him because he was doing these healings on Shabbat. Now, I don't believe they were just upset about the fact that he was doing it on Shabbat. Is that he was a threat to their way of seeing and doing. He was upturning the apple cart. He was disturbing. Talk about stirring the waters. He was stirring the waters. But these people didn't want to get in those stirred up waters and be healed. They were angry that he stirred up the waters. It'd be like someone standing outside that pool going, "Oh, look, the waters are stirring in." Be mad at that and be angry with it. Because people were being healed. So now they're seeking to kill him. He says, because of this, I'm sorry, okay, in verse 17, but Yeshua answering them said, "My Father works until now and I work." So what's the hint there? That sometimes work or things are done on Shabbat. I work more on Shabbat than probably almost any day. But that's the purpose of my role on Shabbat. And he had a purpose too. So my Father works, so do I. He says, because of this, then the Yehudim were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he also called Elohim his own father, making himself equal with Elohim. He wasn't making himself equal. He was saying he was of the same stuff. Because Yeshua out of his own mouth says, my father is greater than I. Do you know how much uproar I got out of that one of the first times I said it? You know, well, I should say once the first times I said it when we were broadcasting. Somebody, all these people get on their own. How could you say that? You know, the Father and the Son are equal and everything else. Really? How come the Son doesn't think so? Who are you going to believe? You're going to believe the church is talking to you? You're going to believe the Son himself when he says, my Father is greater than I. Anybody heard that verse? Do you believe him? Oh, what's the argument? See, but that messes with the Trinitarian idea that they're all three co-equal things. The Son made it very clear. There's no such thing as that idea. He says, my Father is greater than I. Okay? Are they made of the same stuff? Yes, they're of that thing known as the Elohim species or whatever. And right now there's two in that, whatever that is. But there's still a hierarchy. My Father is greater than I. But here they are. They're jumping to conclusions. First of all, it says, not only was he breaking the Sabbath. Well, he wasn't breaking the Sabbath. They thought he was breaking the Sabbath. Yeshua didn't break anything, ever. But he's also hinting that the creator of all things was his father in a literal sense, as opposed to the creator of all beings being everybody's father. Because that's what they were getting out of it, which that part was correct. They did actually understand that he was trying to say, my father, as opposed to the father of all creation. Okay, but my father. Therefore, Yeshua responded and said to them, now bear in mind, they're seeking to kill him and he's talking to them. Did anybody miss that? It says, look, because of this, they were seeking to kill him, and meanwhile, he's having a conversation with them. Somehow you can miss that easily enough, I guess. So, therefore, Yeshua responds again. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son is able to do none at all by himself, but only that which he sees the Father doing, because whatever he does, the Son also likewise does. So he said, he knew they were trying to make him claiming, like as if he was claiming to be equal. And he's telling them right there, no, I'm unable to do anything of myself, but only that which he sees the Father doing. So he's a completely submissive disciple, showing that there's a hierarchy, there's an order here. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself does, and greater works than these he is going to show him in order that you marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and makes alive, even so the Son makes alive whom he wishes. Don't miss that little piece there that it's his choice, whom he wishes. Okay? But he says, the Father does these things, the Son can do these things as well, because the Father allows that to be. All right? He says, for the Father judges no one, but he has given all the judgment to the Son, that all should value the Son even as they value the Father. He who does not value the Son does not value the Father who sent him. So he's saying is, now we're putting value, appreciation, in terms of understanding who you're dealing with. He said, look, you're supposed to look at me on a level worthy of the Son of creation, the Son of the Father himself. And because if you don't value me, whom he sent, if you don't recognize, then how are you recognizing him and valuing him? Which is, by the way, the same language that's always there for the vassal and the king when you have those kind of relationships. If you don't treat the vassal right, you know that it's going to be interpreted that you don't respect the king either. How you treat one shows how you treat the other. That's always been the same. That's always been the deal. And so here you are saying, the Son is saying, look, if you can't treat me, who you're interacting with respect, then clearly you don't respect the one who sent me. You don't recognize his works. You don't recognize his thoughts, his actions, all coming out of me. So you're not valuing me. He says, again, he says, look, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So he's allowed me to have this level of authority. He says that you should value me. In other words, you know what? If you're the one who's judging me, I might have to give you a little bit of respect. I might have to value you and treat you a little differently. After all, if I think that you have no authority and I'm going to go over your head, so to speak, and ignore you, that's a whole different level of problem. Anybody ever worked as either in management or under management? If you've worked in management where the person didn't think you had any authority, how often did they, you know, did you get footprints on your forehead as people stepped over you to go above you? Or the same thing, have you been guilty of this? You didn't really respect the person above you, so you went over their head. Yeshua was saying, look, he gave me all the judgment. So going over my head doesn't help you at all. He has already decreed, declared, and decided that judgment is in the Son. This is also, you should value the Son in the same way as you value the Father. Not that they're equal, but you should value them in the same way. Respect and honor them in the same way. He who does not value the Son does not then value the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. Now, follow this pattern here. He who hears my word. What have we taught over and over again? What word is Yeshua's word? Not just the words here in the New Testament, but all of the Torah. If you hear my words and believe in not me, but the one who sent me, you possess everlasting life. Churches have you all focusing on him, not on the one who sent him. And they're not focusing on his words because they were done away with and nailed to the cross, after all. So now you've got a complete disastrous mess. They're focusing on him and not the one who sent, and they're not focusing on what he said, which is what he said to do. So this is our problem. He says, now remember, he said that the Son makes alive whom he wishes, and that the Father and Son, well, we didn't get to that verse yet. I'm looking at my notes here. If the Son can make alive whoever he wishes, he can make alive, and all judgment is his, then we have to understand, but he says, but that's only because in the hierarchical authority structure, the one who's above me has given me that authority, but you need to believe in the one who sent me. Don't just focus on me. I have a role. You need to value me, but you have to understand the one who sent me. He says, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me possesses everlasting life and does not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. So again, if you read verse 24 here and don't go back to John 3:36, you can get confused because you can say, oh, I believe in him. I believe in the one who sent him. So therefore, I've passed from death into life. I'm saved. I'm good. It's all great. But don't forget verse 36 of John 3 when he said that possessing it doesn't do it all there, done, finished, whatever. That obedience is how you get to see the life you might possess. Oh yeah, you have whatever that earnest, whatever that little thing is that you need to have so that you can have eternal life. And so you've passed from death to life. What does that mean? In other words, death was your future. Now life can be your future. Before, you hadn't had that opportunity. But he says this, if you hear my word and believe, what does that mean? Then you'll have the obedience and you'll do the doing, won't you? Then you won't have any worry about judgment. You won't have any fear about death, and you actually will end up in eternal life. Hopefully, we're catching that, you know, process. There's a process here, okay? You can't skip any of the steps in the process. It's not complicated, though. You hear the word. You believe in him who sent me. You obey because of you're respecting and valuing who sent me, and that the words I speak are his words. So then you are obeying. Guess what? There's no judgment necessary, and you've passed from death into life. It's really not complicated. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Elohim and those having heard shall live. Now, he's giving you Hebraic thought here. The time is coming. Oh, and now is. How could it be both? The time is coming, but now is also the time. Hey, that's a good name for a ministry. Now is the time. Okay, never mind. I used it already. Because it's cyclical. There's certain aspects of things that are taught in a Hebraic idea and a Hebraic understanding that are for now, but they're also for later. It's not like a one-shot deal. It's now and it's not later. It's later. It's not now. He said, there is a time coming and an hour coming when the dead shall hear my voice, and now it's already happening as well. And by the way, the dead are not necessarily speaking about those in the grave. Okay, there are prophecy after prophecy that talk about Israel turning into those dry bones. Israel was dead, the 10 tribes, the lost tribes, and the dead shall hear my voice, and they shall be made alive again. Okay, they were cut off, and now they could become and be grafted back in. All of the prophecies we read in Hosea and Isaiah and all these other places that talk about the bringing back of those tribes. In the place that they were called Lo Ruchama, Lo Ami, no mercy, not my people, it would also be said of you, you are the children of the living Elohim. Okay, that's from Hosea. And so the dead will be made alive. So let's be careful we're not talking about just necessarily the physical dead, because that's kind of where we're going to go in Christianity thought. Because they're not recognizing because of the dispensational mindset. Dispensation says they blew it, they're done, we forgot about them. Well, now we're moved on to something else. Dispensation is nowhere in Scripture. They did make mistakes and they did receive punishment, but it also says they will be returned and they will be restored. And we're a part of that right now. Okay, that, if you don't understand what I'm talking about, it's all Martian to you, that's fine. Go listen to the teaching, Discovering Your Identity, and you'll hopefully understand it as we take our time going through all of those prophecies and explaining all this. But realize that's what's going on here in verse 25. He said, look, the hour is coming, that's where we're dealing with now, and the hour is now, that's what they were dealing with then, when those who were dead in trespasses, right? Paul talks about this in Ephesians, I believe, where he says, you were dead in your trespasses. So we're not talking about physically dead. But the dead shall hear, and having heard, they shall live. So let's make sure that we see the consistency, because even in Paul's writings you see that, the idea of being dead. Were you actually in the grave dead and no pulse and no breathing? No, he said what you were doing was leading to death. There was no life in it. But while you were dead in those trespasses, he came and opened your eyes and ears and sparked you to see how to find life. It's through obedience. Obedience so that you will see life. That's John 3:36. That's what that verse is talking about. So here again, now he says, verse 26, for as the Father possesses life in himself. Ah, that's a different status, isn't it? See, you possess life because he provided it to you. The Father possesses life in himself. He says, as the Father possesses life in himself, so he also gave the Son to possess life in himself. And guess what? When you get changed from the corruptible into incorruptible, you too will possess life in yourself. That's what it means to have that. But until that happens, you do not possess life in yourself. It is something you possess that you could, I'll go back to my list here, you can lose it, it can be stolen, you can give it away, you can have it taken away, you can destroy it, whatever it is. I mean, that's what possessions, you know, are. You can have all that happen. They possess it in themselves as part of their makeup. He says, listen now, for as the Father possesses life in himself, so he also gave the Son to possess life in himself, and he has given him authority also to do judgment because he is the Son of Adam. Do not marvel at this, because the hour is coming in which all those who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have practiced evil to a resurrection of judgment. How much clearer does he have to be? Now, bear in mind the reason we started in verse 1 of this chapter is to see, here is a man by this pool needing healing, and he was healed. And they had a problem with it because it was on Shabbat. And he's trying to explain to these people that you don't have the authority to decide what's right and wrong. I do. And the reason I do is because I only do it according to my Father and nothing but my Father, so help me, whatever, okay? Only whatever the Father has shown him to do. So for you to arbitrarily decide that healing on the Sabbath is wrong, show me the command from the Father that says that, or the word from Yeshua and when he gave the Torah that says that's a problem. No such verse, okay? And it's not like the man was moving his furniture from one house to another. He was laying by the pool. He said, look, you're fixed. You don't need to be here anymore. Pick up your bed and go. Go home. It's not like he just picked it up at the store or went to get it out of storage. He's not working in that way, doing something inappropriate for Shabbat, for Sabbath. But he's trying to now, what he's dealing with, though, here is what? Instead of arguing about what's Sabbath-worthy, what is he arguing? Authority structure. That's the case he's making here. It's about authority structure and how we submit or don't submit to that authority structure. And so he's saying, look, you guys think you've got this all under control. You think you're the authority structure. Now, bear in mind, if Yeshua broke or taught anyone to break any commandment, that would disqualify him completely. So we know that wasn't the case. But this authority structure had decided that this was a problem. Just like they decided it was a problem that his students didn't wash their hands with a certain ritual. Okay? Even though that was not a Torah command. Or that they were picking grain and eating it. Well, there was no Torah command against that either. Okay? But yet they had put their own man-made, you know, understandings in there and created laws that not in themselves are a problem except when you start treating them as if they're Torah. Because those things that they put in place were to help make sure that people were not breaking Torah. I get that. And maybe they swung the pendulum a little too far in some ways. But not a big deal as long as you understand that they're not Torah laws. They're man-made laws. And man-made laws sometimes are helpful, sometimes they're not. So let's not throw them all out necessarily, but just understand, to have them be in place, they're only a problem if they do one of two things. Either A, they become elevated, like I just said, to Torah level. So that breaking one, you're going to be accused of breaking Torah. Or B, you're taking it now, this thing that's like a man-made thing, and using it as an excuse to break Torah. Okay, so if you're using it to validate breaking of Torah, or you're treating it as if it's Torah, those are the only things that make it a problem. Otherwise, it's not a problem. You know, you want to do this ritual of washing your hands? Yeshua never said it was a problem. Not a problem in general not to pick up your bed and move it around on Shabbat. But this is a different situation. And they knew that. They knew he had healed him and then told him to pick up the bed and go. So here we are. We're continuing here. So he says, look. He said, do not marvel at this because the hour is coming which all those in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. So now he's saying that, wait a minute, where did he say they were? They weren't in heaven or hell. They were where? Tombs. And then they're going to come out and receive what? Reward. What they earned. What they merited. Those in the tombs, those who've already died, those that already had been dealt with, are going to come out. And they're going to receive those who did good. If you don't know what good is, go and listen to the teaching, well done, you good and trustworthy servant. The first part of that deals with good. Second part, trustworthy. Last part, servant. Okay, where we define good. Yeshua tells us there's none good but one. So only things defined as good are those things that are of the Father. So when we're looking at this, what do we see? He says those who did those things of the Father, those who've done good, what do they get? The resurrection of life. So they get taken out of the tombs and resurrected to life. They don't get yanked out of heaven and thrown back in a body or something. See, I never could understand how that made any sense. What I used to hear about as a kid, about this going to heaven and hell thing, and I was raised as a secular Jew and I didn't understand any of that stuff anyway, I didn't know about resurrections. Okay, maybe at some point I heard about this Messiah guy being resurrected, but I didn't understand that there were resurrections and people were going to be resurrected and whatever. Once I learned about resurrections, I don't know how anybody doesn't find that problematic for this whole going to heaven and hell thing. Because if we're waiting, aren't we all waiting for this thing called the resurrection? Is everybody that ever died waiting for this thing called the resurrection? So then they're where? In the tomb, or the metaphor being the tomb. How do we not figure that out? Well, because we listened to people who didn't know what they were talking about, and because we had blinders on and filters on, and we heard what was going to give us comfort. There's nothing comforting about finding out you're going to die and be stuck in a tomb and just be disintegrating into dust. Anybody looking forward to that? Okay, no, of course not. That's why we look forward to this thing called the resurrection, when life can be bestowed upon you. You can receive life. But notice that he says that there's two different possibilities. This matches Romans 2 also, right? We talked about this in many parts where Paul says that some... Wait a minute, Paul says what? You're going to be judged according to your works. Is that the same thing that's going on here? Some to everlasting life, some to condemnation, wrath, etc. So here's the same problem. He says, don't marvel at this. The hour is coming, and they're going to hear my voice, and they're going to come forth, and some are going to receive life, and those who practiced evil... Remember, those who did good receive life. Those who practiced evil, what are they going to get? Judgment. Okay? Of myself, I am unable to do any matter. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because, okay, his judgment is righteous because he doesn't seek his own desire, but the desire of the Father who sent me. So even though he says all judgment is mine, it's still filtering through the Father. He's just the spokesperson. He's the Word. He's the spokesperson. He's the Logos for the Father. He's that spokesperson. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to Yochanan, and he bore witness of the truth. That's Yochanan the Immerser. But I do not receive witness from man, but I say this in order that you might be saved. Did anybody catch the word might in there? I say all of this so that it's possible, so that you may or might be saved. Not that you would actually be saved. Once saved, always saved, done, finished, boom. Even all those people in the grave. Oh, yeah, well, you know, but, you know, that was before that resurrection thing, and Messiah took on, you know, eternal thing and sitting at the right hand. So that those people just didn't have the blessing we have. Any verse anybody remember that talks about not being a respecter of persons? Okay? Yahweh is not a respecter of persons. Therefore, that can't be true. Can we all agree? Because to treat you and me differently because we just happened to be born after Messiah Yeshua was resurrected is a respecter of persons. So therefore, whatever is possible for us is also possible for them. Whatever was not possible for them is also not possible for us, which means we're not going anywhere different than they until we all go to the same place. Oh, I remember. Hebrews chapter 11 says that. Our heroes chapter, where every one of them died having what? Not received the promise, waiting on us and everybody else. That's because he's not a respecter of persons. He's going to bring it all about at the same time for everybody. See, you have to be able to pull these verses out. Did I have any of these verses in my notes? No, but as I'm saying them, that's what the Ruach does. The Ruach says, hey, all these verses that you had in your head, let's start putting them together. So we pull out Ephesians 2 and Romans 2 and Hebrews 11. And none of that's here in the notes. Why? Because I already know I put all this stuff in, and if I just keep moving my mouth, the Ruach will put the words. That's what I do every week. I just get up here and start moving my lips and get out of the way. You know what my note says? John chapter 5, verses 1 to 47, with four bullet points. First one says, the Son makes alive whom he wishes. The second one says, the Father and Son possess everlasting life in themselves. Third one says, Yeshua will judge those who have done good to the resurrection of life. And the fourth one says, and those who have done evil matters to the resurrection of judgment. That's my whole notes for this. But if you put it in, the Ruach can do the same thing for you. You're reading something, you're studying something, and then those dots start to get connected. That's what the Ruach does. Like the whole idea of the verse that says that he's not a respecter of persons. He says he changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yeshua Messiah, right? All these verses that help us to understand that when he's talking about these things, they apply to all equally across the board. Nobody gets a free pass, and nobody escapes judgment. Everybody must do what John 3:36 said. If you believe in the Son and the Word that comes forth, and you obey it, you'll see life. If you don't obey, you won't. That's merited favor. That's grace. Go back to the grace teaching if you don't know what I'm talking about. The search for the doctrine of grace. Continuing. So now so here's the context. He's at the pool. He heals the guy. There's an authority problem. He's trying to now say, look, I have this authority, which they're hating every word he's saying. They are just not ready to hear this, embrace it. And he goes, but look, I want to always make sure it's not about me. It's always about the Father. My judgment is according to my Father's judgment. My decisions according to him. Everything that I am is basically that person representing the higher authority. My role is similar. Any teacher's role is similar. I have to make sure that it's not about me. It's about the one I'm representing. That my words are not my words. They're his words. That's why I generally speak only what you see in your book. Okay? Let's continue. He says that John came to give a witness. He said, but I didn't receive a witness from man, verse 34, but I say this in order that you might be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and for a while you wish to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of Yochanan. For the works that the Father gave me to accomplish, the works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Did anybody catch a word in there that's key? I think I don't ever focus on these things, but for whatever reason, today's the day. Accomplish. What did Yeshua say right before he died? It is finished. What do you think that was referring to? the things he was sent to accomplish. So what was he sent to accomplish? To live his life, train up a bunch of guys, send them out there, be persecuted, scourged, killed, and resurrected. He had nothing to do with getting rid of the law, doing this or that other thing. He came to accomplish some things. Did he finish everything? No, just what he came to accomplish in the flesh suit. He said, look, the works the Father gave me to accomplish, those works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Okay, so it witnesses well to the Father that the Father sent him to undermine everything that the Father said in the Old Testament. But that's because that's what Christians would think. Now, of course, we would understand that Yeshua said all that stuff too. But I'm saying, but from a Christian mindset, the Father is in the Old Testament, the Son is in the New. Is that not correct, generally? Okay? And so he's obviously not being very respectful, coming and straightening out everything the mess the Father made, right? I mean, that would be totally disrespectful if that were the case. And then we'd really have a problem. Let's get back to this. He goes, the works that the Father gave me to accomplish, the works that I do bear witness of me that the Father sent me. So again, it's not witnessing of me, end of sentence. They're witnesses of me that the Father sent me, that I do what he does, I do what he says, I say what he says, that it's not about Yeshua. Yeshua, you know, but everything in Christianity, it's all about Jesus, all about Jesus. I think there's songs that say that, books that say that, right? There's whole ministries about that. Yeshua says, no, it's all about the Father. I'm just here to point you to, guide you, etc. He says, because it's not about me. He says, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me because I only do what he says to do. And the Father who sent me, he bore witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. That verse is very problematic for a lot of people. Go listen to Do You Know the Father and the Son, where we try to deal with that. Okay? I'm not going to try to sort that through today for you. All right. And you do not have his word staying in you because you do not believe him who he sent. You do not have his word staying in you. Okay, so in 1 John, we know this section in 1 John 2 where he says, the one who says, I know him and doesn't guard his commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever guards his word, truly the love of Elohim has been perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he stays in him ought to himself also walk even as he walked. Isn't that what he's talking about? In 1 John, it's the same thing that Yeshua was saying here in John 5. He's saying, look, and you do not have his word staying in you. It was there. You had it, but you didn't guard it. You didn't keep it. You didn't nurture it and have it stay in you. He says, because you do not believe in him who sent me. Interesting. You search the scriptures because you think this and now. You search the scriptures because you think you possess everlasting life in them. And these are the ones that bear witness of me. He's saying, he didn't say you were wrong to do it. He said, you searched looking for everlasting life in the scriptures. He didn't say, what's wrong with you? That's dumb. He said, but these are the things that bear witness of me. That's also where he's referring to the fact that he was the one interacting with man all throughout the Tanakh. Because when he said, you searched the scriptures, was he talking about Paul's writings? Paul wasn't even involved yet. Was he talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke? No. What was he talking about? The Tanakh. It says, you search the Tanakh looking for how to possess everlasting life. You search that looking for life. He says, okay, well, you're searching the things that show you about me. They bear witness of me because you do not desire to come to me. Listen, he says, but you don't. He says, you search, but you don't. He just told you that what you search actually has what you're looking for, and they witness me. He says, but you don't desire to come to me in order to possess life. He's saying, this is hypocrisy. You're blowing it. You don't understand what you're doing. You're searching, and you're right, and it's right there in front of you, but now just because I put on a flesh suit, you don't want to come to me. But he's also saying, when you search Scripture, and you read the Torah, and you see that you're supposed to do stuff, you don't want to believe that either. You don't want to come to the truth to have life, or light, or Yeshua, or the Torah, or the way, etc. Oh, you're talking works again. Yes, I am. Because they lead to life. A life that he provided free. That you could have access to it free. But if you don't do, you don't get. Doesn't that sound fair? Why should you get if you don't do? Because how many, you know what, I know all of you probably have had this experience. Anybody ever worked at a job or done any kind of an activity and you did not really appreciate others who were getting the same as you and you did all the work and they did nothing? Anybody have that experience? Would you think you might feel that way in the kingdom if you looked at a bunch of people did nothing and you did all this work and they got in too? And you had to do all these things and change your life around and have people get all mad at you because you weren't doing what they were doing and you stopped eating certain things and you start keeping certain days and blah, blah, blah. And other people were still doing all that stuff and they're standing right next to you just as happily in there as you are. They're just sitting right there. No, if you don't do, you don't get. The point is what Yeshua did made it possible to get so that your doing was not fruitless or a waste of time. Because if he hadn't done it, all the doing that you would, all the efforts you put in would have failed nothing. So we never minimize what Yeshua did. Everything you do would be worthless and pointless if he hadn't done what he did. We all agree? But you have to do your part. So when Yeshua said, I'm finished, what was he saying? He said, I did my part. Ball's in your court. What are you going to do with it? Okay, are you going to put it down by the bench and walk away, or are you going to start using it? Let's continue. He says, okay, back to 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me. So what does it mean to believe in me? That's the problem that messes up Christianity. Believe in me has to do with your actions demonstrate your belief. It's not just believing that he existed and exists and all the things like that. Believing the story, not so much, we won't call it a story, the account. Okay, believing the account about his life, about his death, about his resurrection. It's not just about believing that that's true, but doing something with that. How does that change you and your life because of that information? What impact does it have on you? Any? Now, I know in your case, it has a powerful impact, but I'm just trying to show that this is where the disconnects come from. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that anyone might eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down out of the heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And indeed, the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the whole world. That should refer you back to where? Come on, I mention it almost every week. Deuteronomy 8:2. But actually, if you go a little bit further on, in verse 3, he talks about, he humbled you and let you suffer hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know that you, what? To make you know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by Yeshua. Isn't that what he said? But by every word that comes from the forth of the mouth of Yahweh. Isn't Yeshua that word made flesh? So when Yeshua says, I am the bread of life, he's talking about Deuteronomy 8:3. So what's that Deuteronomy 8:3 referring to? The Torah, the instructions that bring life, the thing you're supposed to obey so you can see life. All right, so that gets us back to Deuteronomy. So here he's going again, I am the bread of life. Interesting. So then he goes and continues. Okay, where did I skipped to, what did I do? I already went to chapter 6. Sorry, we're going to get to 6 in a minute. Let me go back to chapter 5. I was turning pages and got lost. Hey, we're still going to go to chapter 6 next and read those verses. So hold that in your head. That's our next chapter to go to. Back to chapter 5. And these are those that bear witness to me. Verse 39. But you do not desire to come to me in order to possess life. Do you see what he said? He said, look, you search the scriptures, but you won't come to me. Even though he says, but the scriptures are pointing to me. That was like, I gave you an early snack of some early bread, okay? That's what we're in chapter 6. Like a little snack. Okay. But we are going to go there next. Probably not today. Okay. He says, look, you do not desire to come to me in order to possess life. Now, he didn't say you don't desire to believe in order to possess life. What did he say? You don't desire to come to me. We have to come to him and say, take us, mold us, show us what to do. What does he do? Is there any Christian that doesn't understand that we're supposed to become like him? Right? Everybody understands we're supposed to become like him. Well, what did he tell us over and over again in chapter 5 here? Everything that I do, I see my Father doing and I imitate it. Go listen to the teaching, what did Yeshua do? Because we're supposed to do like he did. He saw his Father do and he imitated. We're supposed to see him do and imitate it. By the way, that means also doing what the Father said, because we're imitating him. He did what the Father said. We should do what the Father said. That's our imitating. He said, but you got to come to me in order to do that. You got to come to the truth. You got to come to the Torah. You got to come to the Word. You got to come into the light. You got to. Am I making sense here? Because people say, well, I just got to come to Jesus. Or I got to, you know. No, it's not just a person. It's the fullness of who he is. And the reason, now some of you may think, why are you beating on Christianity all the time? Because some of you still have it in you and you're not letting it go. And it's that idea, that system that's messing you up. And that's why when I teach the once saved, always saved doesn't work, and I teach this teaching, I still get people on YouTube writing how wrong I am and everything else because they cannot get through that. Even though they claim to be Torah observant and messianic or whatever it is, they've got to realize there's still this thing in them metastasizing in their system called Christianity. I'm not picking on Christians. They have to have their eyes open, their ears open. That system, though, is going to lead you to death because you're going to think that you're right when you're wrong. And you're going to stop doing what you should do because you think it's been done away with and not necessary. You have to come to him, it says, in order to possess life. That is the fullness of what that means. Because if you come to me and I'm your teacher, I'm going to expect you to sit down, be quiet, listen, follow, obey, learn, do. Is that what Yeshua expects? It doesn't mean just show up and say, I know you, you're the Messiah. Congratulations, the demons get that too. But they're not going to sit down, shut up, and obey. They're going to have their own agendas, and they're going to have whatever else they want to do and argue and everything else. Okay? And so that's what we're... Are you willing to come to Yeshua and stop arguing and stop fighting and stop debating with your Messiah, with your soon-coming King? He says, because if you're like these guys and you don't desire to come to him, then you're not going to possess life. He says, I do not receive esteem or honor from men, but I know... Listen, I know you, that you do not have the love of Elohim in you. Okay, so in the heart of the matter teaching, which a lot of you are going through again right now, in that teaching, what did we talk about? That the Torah is what? Elohim's heart. He says, look, he says, you don't have the love of Elohim in you. What is the love of Elohim? The Torah. He loved us so much, he gave us the Torah. It doesn't say you don't love him. It doesn't say, but I know you that you don't love Elohim. It doesn't say that, does it? It says you don't have the love of Elohim in you. What's the love of Elohim? Torah. And so they didn't have that in them. That doesn't mean they didn't do it mechanically. After all, they were making a big, you know, having a big cow over the Sabbath thing. They did some mechanical stuff. They didn't have the love that goes with it. The fullness of the intent of what the scripture was all about, of the Torah command was all about. Because it's supposed to express what? Torah is supposed to teach you how to do what? The two love commands. Love Yahweh with all your being and all your strength and all your might, etc. And love each other. How do you do that? By having the love of Elohim in you, which is Torah. But have it be in you. As opposed to, in other words, it's a part of you. It's a part of who you are, not something you do. Okay, Torah observance should be a state of being, not an action, so to speak, it's something you do. So you want to be actually a human being, not a human doing Torah. You want to be Torah observant. Okay, we are being Torah observant, not doing Torah. Oh, you guys do Torah. No, I don't do Torah. It's part of who I am. It's me. You ask a Jew why they keep the commandments. Because I'm a Jew? It's like, why don't you ask a bird why it flies? I mean, you know. That's where you need to get to, though. Then the love of Elohim is actually in you. It's laid up in your heart. It's the reason it took 64 parts to cover that. Okay? All right. He says, but I know you that you do not have the love of Elohim in you. I have come in my Father's authority, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own authority, him you would receive. Him you would receive. Someone comes in their own authority. And that's what they did. And a lot of you do too. You allow teachers, pastors, whoever's, congregational leaders, to on their own authority just throw whatever they throw out there. Oh, but you'll receive him. He said, but I come in my Father's authority. Oh, I know some of you say, well, it says my Father's name there. Well, he's not talking about just that, you know, he has the right last name and you come up with a different last name. or whatever. It's talking about authority. I come. Hasn't everything he said in chapter 5 been about coming under the Father's authority and representing the Father? That's what he's talking about here. He says, but if someone comes in their own authority, oh, that one you'll listen to. We are dumber than dirt. Let's continue. He goes, how are you able to believe when you are receiving esteem from one another and the esteem that is from the only Elohim you do not seek? Oh, so you're all wanting, you know, pats on the back and accolades and all kinds of encouraging words from each other, but you're not trying to please and impress the Creator. You guys, we all have this in such an out of whack, inside out, backwards, upside down mess. Because we want to be, you know, it's like, this is the problem, by the way, in Matthew 23, which says you do these things to be seen by men. All right? I'm saying some of that for all of you that are still going to go on the post here and post it. Why is this guy calling himself a rabbi? Go listen to the little teaching I did that covers that. Okay? He says, look, how are you able to believe when you are receiving esteem from one another and the esteem that is from the only Elohim you don't seek? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. Okay, now we're getting back to, what did he say earlier? I have all the judgment. Right? The Father has given me to judge. Now he's going to tell you how that works. He says, I'm not going to accuse you. I'm not here to be the accuser. We have someone called the accuser, the brethren. HaSatan has that job. He says, there is one, though, who will accuse you. In other words, that you, when you're matched up against it, you will fall short. He says, that's Moshe, in whom you've set your expectation. He says, look, you set all this expectation in Moshe, but you don't understand that you're not doing it. If you were doing it, you wouldn't have any accusation. He says, I'm not going to accuse you. You already know what you need to be doing, and I'm going to hold you up against that standard that was the correct standard that was Moses' writings. He says, look, and this is how you know what he's talking about, because other people can say, oh, Moses is bad. If I just stopped in verse 45, oh, Moses is the accuser. Moses is bad. Torah is bad. Look at verse 46. For if you had believed Moshe, you would have believed me, since he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, now he didn't say those writings are bad. He said, look, you should have believed them. He said, how are you going to believe my words? After all, I told Moses what to write. So if you didn't believe when Moses wrote it, are you going to believe when I'm speaking it? So the problem was that not that Moses accuses and Torah accuses. He says, look, you hold up this standard and that's correct. And that's the standard you're going to be measured against because that's the only fair thing. If I gave you something to be measured against, told you all about it, you could live your life by it and make your choices. Wouldn't it be sort of unfair to then judge you up against a different standard when it all came down to it? It's like if I told you, I'm going to give you a quiz next week on the book of John. We're going to cover just the first 10 chapters, and that's your quiz. And you show up, and I'm going to test you on Romans. Well, that would be kind of unfair, wouldn't it? I mean, I told you that you're going to be judged on understanding the first 10 chapters of John. That's your test, and we're going to go through it. And then you show up, and it's a completely different thing. He says, no, you understood this. You were told this. You're Jews. You understand the covenant. Ah, there's a word that we need to kind of explore more and more and more. What is the covenant? It's the agreement between, the binding agreement between two parties. And in this case, Israel, and well, in this case, the Jews, because they're the remnant here, Israel and the Creator. And that covenant was based on what? I say, you do. And what I say, Moses wrote down. So you do what Moses put on paper, so to speak. And so he says, look, I'm not going to judge you. You already know what the judging's. You already know the criteria for the judgment. You have the measuring stick. It's an open book test. But it's not about open book meaning scripture. It means you. You are an open book. I'm going to look at you and see if you did what you should have been doing. And if it was in your heart to do it. And that's what we're dealing with here. Is it making sense to everybody? Are you getting it? So as we go through this, understand, the reason we read all of chapter 5 and a brief little touch on chapter 6, which we shouldn't have gone to, I turned pages and I knew I was in the middle of the page on the right, and then I got back in the middle of the page on the right, but it was the wrong chapter. So, but fortunately, it's the same point, and we are going to actually cover those verses as part of next week, because we're going to go through chapter 6 and read a big section, about 40 verses in there, including what we just read about the bread of life. But understand that here he is trying to show something. I know some people are thinking, you know, Rabbi is just hitting this authority thing too hard. Well, what was the whole point here in chapter 5? Authority. And who was he talking to? The people that thought they understood authority but didn't. and did not want to recognize proper authority. And Yeshua was not getting the value as the proper authority. He was not being lifted up as the proper authority. And they were not respecting him. He, with authority, has the ability to choose to give life or healing to anybody he wants. And he did that in the beginning of the chapter, and that was a problem for those who thought they had authority. Okay? So let's be careful about how we treat authority and look to see if that authority is vertically connected. Because Yeshua didn't just say over and over again, I'm in charge, I have authority, I. No, what did he say? I have authority because of the one who sent me gives me that authority, but you don't value him, and it's obvious because you don't value me that you trust that that's what's happened. So when you disrespect appropriate, anointed, appointed authority, you're not really disrespecting the one that you think you are. You're actually disrespecting the one who anointed them in the first place and appointed them in the position, which is why it's your job to go find proper, anointed, appointed authority. Now, there's only one that's ever done it perfectly. So the rest of us that are in authority, give us some patience. We're not perfect. But it's for you to figure out whether or not Nate was shocked by that. Okay, in a mocking way. He was just like, I just happened to look in his direction when he did it. But that's the point, right? The point is that you have to choose who that is. You have to look and you have to analyze. You got to vet. You got to figure it out. But once you do, then if you don't value that authority as being under the higher authority in that vertical alignment, then you're going to be causing yourself some problems. Because Yeshua's whole point was that whatever you're doing to me, it's not about me. It's about you really doing it to the one who put me here and gave me the role and gave me the job. And we need to understand that and embrace that. So when you disrespect a leader, whether it's me or somebody else, whoever it is out there, if they are truly anointed and appointed, then if you do to them, realize that what you do is also going to be taken as if you're doing to the one that put them there. And that's the hard part of that is that we're also dealing with a flawed human being. It doesn't change anything. Moses was expected to be treated a certain way. He was a flawed human being. All of the kings were supposed to be treated a certain way. They were flawed human beings. All of the prophets, the apostles, they're all flawed human beings. But they were supposed to be treated a certain way. And when Saul, that's why David and Saul is such a great story. Because when Saul lost his mind and was trying to kill David, what did David say? He says, it is not for me to do anything to Elohim's anointed. That's his problem, not mine. I can run away. So if you're in a congregation and you thought you had an anointed appointed and that anointed appointed seems to have gone, then all you do is get up and go. But you do not disrespect that leadership because Yah takes it very seriously. This is why we should not be mocking any president. I told people to not do it to Obama. I say don't do it to Trump. Doesn't matter which one you liked and which one you didn't like. They are in a leadership position. And how we treat leadership makes big impressions on our Creator, who is the ultimate leadership. I'm not saying that either one of those that I just mentioned were anointed appointed, but they were in a position of leadership, and how you treat leaders, respectfully or disrespectfully, whether you agree with them or not, is going to make a big difference in how he believes you'll treat him as an authority. So let us not be caught doing that. Because you know what? Our president who we have now won't be president forever. We'll have another one. And the one we have next, if you like this one, you might not like the next one. If you don't like this one, you might like the next one. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they're Republican or Democrat. What matters is they're in a position of authority, and you need to show that authority respect, whether you agree with them or not. Oh, but he's not respectable. That's irrelevant. Neither was Saul when he's trying to kill David. Okay? Them being respectable is not the point. They're in the position of authority. And you will treat that authority with respect. That doesn't mean that you have to then, you know, agree with everything and fall in line, but you have to give the respect that's due. Even Moses, even Yeshua said, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. There's a certain amount of respect that Caesar was supposed to get because they were in charge. They had the authority. So therefore, that certain level of respect should have been there. Even though it was oppressive and all of that other stuff. Does that make any sense? Okay? But we have to take that seriously with the right fear and trembling, the fact that how we treat anybody in authority. This is why it's so important that we learn the fifth commandment. Okay? That honoring mother and father thing. Those children need to learn that, well, but mom's wrong, or but dad's wrong. It doesn't matter. You have to treat them respectfully, even if they're wrong. That doesn't mean you just have to take everything. There's ways to handle things if they're wrong, but you don't do it disrespectfully. You don't dishonor them just because you think they're wrong. And they might be wrong. And there's other ways to handle those things, because some of us are not really good in our parenting jobs, and I understand that. And maybe that's not your fault, because you didn't have any good examples and learn how to do it. But they still need to treat you with respect. And you still have parents, a lot of you, that are still around and alive, and they need to be treated with respect as well. Respect, by the way, doesn't mean you do everything they say. David did not do everything Saul said. He ran away and tried to escape out of that covering, but he treated him respectfully. So when mom says blah, 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 and you don't agree with her, you have to respectfully say, Mom, I can't do that. Okay? There's a respectful way to say no. And it's all about giving honor and respect properly to authorities. Is it making sense? All right, let's pray. Our Father, we come before you, you the true ultimate authority, and we want to make sure we always show you respect, always give you honor, always do what is pleasing in your sight. And we understand that as you anoint and appoint, starting with your son Yeshua, that we need to show him and value him in the highest level of respect, knowing that as we do, we're also honoring you. And help us to do the same thing with the other physical leadership that you put in place. Father, we truly want to understand and embrace having your works, your words, your ways in our hearts so that we can then walk in them so that we can see life. We want to obey so we can see life. We do already believe. Every one of us already believes. We believe in Yeshua. We believe in you, the Father. We believe in the words that come forth that are for our blessing, for to protect us, to keep us safe in all the things that we do, but also to change us and transform us into your image. And so, Father, that belief, we ask that you would help encourage us to always put it forth into action so that we can be found so doing. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the consistency of the word in the new, talking about the word in the old and how they tie together so tightly and beautifully, helping us to understand, like when Yeshua talks about that the dead shall hear, that it's not necessarily talking about those who were physically dead, and how that ties into our knowledge and understanding of the Tanakh. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, for your teaching, for all that you do. And we ask that you continue to help us to purge out all that needs to be cleaned out of the house so that we can receive and have room to put everything that you would give us so that we can truly be obedient sons of you, the Creator. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We give you all glory and all honor. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Amen.